The book of Romans, chapter number 1, we're beginning our reading in verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. I am not ashamed of the good message of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is the one suppressing truth in verse 18, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like a corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. In the same manner, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So you, therefore, are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, I come before you one more time, knowing that the blessings of the music will not carry us through the preaching, although it was good music. We come before you acknowledging that the blessings of good small group, faithful teachers of God's word in adults and youth and children and preschool in the last hour will not suffice for your help in this hour, and we are to be hearing a message from the heavens. Will you help us? There are those who are not with us today because they are sick. I pray that you'd raise them up. There are others who are not with us today because they are sick in heart. May they draw close to you. And may they know that the God of heaven both loves them and yet requires something of them. I pray, O Lord, that you would work deeply in our souls today, that we might not leave the same. I pray for Bruce's surgery tomorrow. I can't help but think of how his life is going to change having that cochlear implant tomorrow. Bless him. This may very well be the last service I need to wear this microphone. I pray that you bless this brother. His faithfulness, his care of the people in the Lighthouse class, his love for the Word of God, his care for his wife. I pray that you'd bless him with good success tomorrow in his surgery. For Louise Hathcock, who lost a sister, well, she didn't lose her. We know where she is. Nevertheless, she is no doubt sad. I pray that you'd strengthen her and raise her up. We thank you for Alice Sprinkle and the work that you did in her heart. I pray that those visiting today will notice remarkable, remarkable fruit of the Spirit in her life. I pray that she will not ever have a season where she breaks the heart of her Heavenly Father or her parents, and that she will quickly repent if that ever does take place. We pray for Amanda and Erica and Jessica, who are still expecting. We pray that you would help their pregnancies to be healthy and strong. For mine and Nikki's own son and daughter-in-law, who today she is facing some struggles in her own pregnancy in Germany, I pray that maybe tomorrow, as soon as tomorrow, she will give birth. I pray that you would bless that. For Daniel Moore, that you would heal his kidney infection, that you would heal him of his respiratory issues. We pray for the scuffle going on between Iran and Israel today. Our hearts yearn for your coming. Our hearts are desperately looking at the horizon, wondering if you tarry your coming and do not return, what will our children see? Oh, we beg of you. On the one hand, give us many wonderful, fruitful, flourishing, fantastic years with our children and grandchildren. And even so, come, Lord Jesus. Both. Yes, both. Because we know that in the new heaven and new earth, our children will do just fine. We pray that you'd save them young and help them not to know very many years of war on this planet. We pray for First Baptist Church across North this morning, Jeremiah Parker. Thank you for the hospitality that church showed me late this week. And I pray that you'd bless that pastor and those people with the presence of God this morning. We pray for our mission partners, Lord, in Randolph, Massachusetts today, the Fakayes family. I pray that you look after them and bless them for their faithfulness. Our strong affections are for you this morning. We pray that you'd have every part of us and that you would do a good, sovereign work in our hearts. In the mighty name of Jesus. One more thing. I pray you'd be with Bill Cole and Roger Moose, both going through cancer treatment. I pray that they would know that your strong hand is still healing. And sometimes you do so through a dignified last season of life. I pray that you'd help them to see that death is just the door. And on the other side are everlasting celestial glories. Even our mind now wanders as we contemplate that in your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Never was there a crystal sea like the one around your throne. Never are there trees so fruitful and green like there are in the New Jerusalem. Never is the singing so pure and wonderful as it is in your presence. Father God, never is our mind so clearer, and are we never more so human than when we are made righteous in your presence at the resurrection. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless these men as they prepare for the next year of their time here on planet Earth. Thank you for hearing my prayers. You always hear my prayers. And I'm thankful that in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the one whose wounds even today are bleeding, as he is pleading and interceding for his saints, that the thrice holy God would be glorified in the preaching of his infallible word this morning. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. This morning, we are looking at a reality that I need you to see and acknowledge and believe, affirm, love. The year was November of 2000. I was raised in Wisconsin, and I had never been more miserable than on three consecutive nights in the woods of Columbia, South Carolina. I have been in some cold places, caught out in the cold without proper clothing. I received several healthy whacks on the back of the head from my father for doing it, too. I had a paper route in Wisconsin. It was cold, but I was never so miserable and afraid that I was going to die like on three consecutive nights in November of 2000. I thought it was the coldest I was ever going to be. Our drill sergeants would not let us use the liners in our field jackets because they said, you need to acclimate. I don't know about that. I would prefer to wear clothing that is suited for the conditions. And not only that, but we weren't allowed to dual layer our sleeping bags. We did some pretty crazy things to stay warm, and you're not ever going to hear about them. How many of you in the infantry know what I'm talking about? Say amen right there. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Man, you almost got me to say it. And I thought I will never be that cold again. And then I got stationed in Germany, in Bavaria. And I remember getting to Germany in August of 2001. It was 2 weeks before 9/11. And I was terrified that when we went to Hohenfels and Grafenwehr in the winter that I was going to freeze to death. I thought if I talked to my good friend Tim Maynard, he's in my battalion, he's the schools and nuclear, biological, chemical, non-commissioned officer, he'll give me some kind of solace, some kind of comfort. He'll tell me it won't be that cold. It's much warmer in Bavaria, Germany than you think. I was hoping for good words. I was thinking that he was going to tell me they won't leave you in the cold. They're not heartless. I was trying to do math. I was thinking, you know, soldiers are supposed to be tough, but somehow that cold last November got the best of me. And Tim and Joyce were just about to retire from the Army, and they are our good friends in Canova, West Virginia. He is now a nurse practitioner, and it has been well over 20 years. We're still very solid friends. Yeah, he was so helpful to me. We went to church, the same church, Grace Baptist in Baumholder, Germany. And this is what Tim told me to prepare me for the arduous winter ahead. Bill, suck it up. Resign yourself to the fact you're going to be cold and miserable. Just embrace it now. He didn't try to get me to believe that something wasn't going to happen to make me feel better. In this passage, we have a reality. One is that the wrath of God is upon the world. It says so in 1:18. We went through that to a great deal last week. We talked about many times over that barometric pressure and how the Lord says in 1:18 that the world as a group of people is got this increasing pressure building above them, and it's on them, and they're busy suppressing truth so they don't feel the weighty presence of the wrath of God on them now. We gave you the scripture's description of what it means for an entire world to be under God's wrath. We read that last week. If you weren't here, I don't know. It's not the same when you listen to it on delay, but maybe you'll get a chance to listen to that. But in this passage, we have another thing. But before we get to it, I want you to notice that the wrath of God is supposed to be the antithesis, or rather the objective, of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 1. You'll notice there that Paul said the whole reason he's writing to them and the whole reason he's going to visit them is because there's a good message. The good message is that you can be saved. It says so in verse 16, you can be saved or salvaged if you'll become a believer. I want to appeal to you today if you've never believed the gospel. It's a great morning to do that. Young men, my friends, look at me. I'm telling you that it's a great day for you to become a believer and put your faith in Jesus. You know, your biggest problem, according to this passage, is not what the world tells you it is. Are there times when you think that your ignorance of God is your problem? 1:19 says that's not true. Are there times when you think that you having a lack of apologetics training is your biggest issue? That if you understood more of what Jesus did on the cross and in the grave, that somehow you'd have a better understanding, ladies and gentlemen, of the gospel? We talked 2 weeks ago on Easter. That's simply not the case. That's not your problem. Verses 20 and 21 says that. Maybe you think that there's a lack of privilege and that some people are just ahead of you in their knowledge. Maybe you think you're ahead of them morally. Chapter 2, verse 1 says that's not the problem. The problem is not that you live in a white man's world and you're a minority. Here in the scripture, it says very clearly that in chapter 2, verse number 1, you might judge people from a different standard. Look up here, friends. You might judge people by a different standard, but the standard is the same, and it's God's justice. You'll notice in chapter 2, verse 1, you who are judging, and whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. You seem to think that there's a different standard for you based on whatever you're learning from nature. Here in this passage, you can see that the devil is not your problem. Bad luck is not your problem. Unfortunate circumstances is not your problem. Addictions are not your problem. Let me pause there a minute and say, so you're an addict? You're not special. We're all addicts. We all want something and we want people to fulfill that need for us. Well, you don't know I've got a special case. No, you're not special. You'll go to the same hell any other unbeliever goes to. You say, well, I'm a Christian, but I got an addiction. Very well. The cure for you is the gospel, just like it is for every other person. You aren't a special case this morning just because daddy beat mama, or you raised in a home where you didn't have two parents, or dad or mom was a drunk, or brothers and sisters were swindlers. Your problem is my problem, and our problem is that we, according to 1:18, hold truth down when it's available to us. He gives it to us in us in verse 19. He gives it to us outside of us in verse 20. Our biggest issue is not proof or good argumentation. Our biggest problem is that the wrath of God is building above the population of the planet who, as we showed you last week, four times over, verse 21, they were unthankful. Verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them over. God is continually responding to the culture of this world by saying, you're not special just because you had COVID in your careers, just because life is really hard for you. You're not special. You're under the same wrath that every culture before you is under. Oh, I'm sorry. You got phones that you got to watch out for? Oh, I'm sorry. There's wars going on in your world? The biggest problem is still not that there's a Democrat in the White House. And the problem in November won't be that maybe there's a Republican in the White House. The truth is, long before there was an America or political parties, there was this wrath issue that we had to deal with. And so we're on the same level, but be of good cheer. The gospel puts us on the same level as well. In verse 16, it has one stipulation. You just got to be a believer. So that special case, I'd like to just reach out and I'd like to ask you right now, think about that unsaved person who thinks they're a special case. That person, they were raised a non-Christian. They're not culturally a Christian. So they have to become aware of what we believe. No. In this passage, the stringent truth is there's a black and white with the Lord on this thing. All people are under God's wrath because all people are consistently rejecting the wisdom that's available to them, both in their conscience and in creation. Let's put this to the test. I want you to think about your loved one. I want you to think about that sweet old lady that has been in church all of her life, and you're pretty sure that she's good to go because she was baptized young and has always done well for you. Every Easter, she makes family dinner. I'm talking about that sweet old lady that has never one time said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I want you to be assured the wrath of God is abiding on that woman today. Nobody gets plan B. All believers are saved and no unbelievers are saved. That is a major issue. And so I would ask you even right now, say that name before the Lord right here that you're thinking about, that thinks they're the exception, and ask God to help them to feel the weight of His wrath. The wrath of God is weightiness, settling in on all of us because of our willful suppression of the truth. And that happens in moments of decision. And then we embrace lawlessness. Now, we are sometimes aware of the fact that the wrath of God is good. Sometimes we are, especially if it's exercised on people that we don't like. Yeah? And the truth is, we are pro-wrath so long as the object of that wrath is people who did us wrong. then we become champions of mercy somehow when we're the ones who did wrong and need forgiveness. We want the, hey, look up here, sis. I'm talking to you no matter your age. I'm talking to you. I don't care if you're 121 or 16. The wrath of God abides on all unbelievers. And in this passage, we're being confronted with an additional truth. And that is, according to chapter 2 and verse number 5, there is with a hard heart, an impenetrable heart. The word is impenitent. It cannot be penetrated. An impenitent heart that is so hard, nothing can get through to it. Look what Paul says to that person. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I don't know how you measure that. I always enjoy conversations about like standard measurements versus metric. I don't know how the Lord measures units of wrath. But in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, you, friend, because of your lack of soft-heartedness, chapter 2, verse 5 says, you're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. Now, here's the tricky thing. Like we've said for almost 3 weeks, this is something that is not like wind, because we can feel wind. This is something that is not like pain. We can feel pain. This is not something that's like electricity. We can see the effects of electricity. This is something that you need God's word to inform you about. And I need as well that somehow the Lord is allowing your account, dear friend, without Christ. He's allowing you without your covering to store up unspeakable wrath. Unspeakable wrath. A measurement that you cannot fathom. You do not feel it. You cannot understand it. It's a sample of things that God has said in chapter 1 as it refers to the nature mankind today. But then there is, instead of a corporate thing that weighs down on us, there is an equally obvious thing that the Lord says comes from a righteous judge. And that is the individual wrath of God that settles on people within the corporate. Yes. Yeah. So let me say that again, but let me try to make it even easier. In addition to the wrath of God poured out on societies that is poured out in the condition of those societies, even now, there is a wrath in a second sense. And that is the building wrath of God upon individuals, whereby they will stand in front of the Lord. And in Revelation 20, there are books where there are works recorded. And God, in his goodness, will exercise wrath on these people. Listen to this good quote. The thought of an angry God is scary. But just because it's scary doesn't mean it's not true. And since it's true, we need to deal with the fact that it's true. Sin makes God angry, but not with anger like ours, like when our sense of pride is damaged or when it's been insulted or our rights have been infringed, but rather with the just anger and perfect justice and the holy retribution of, get this now, perfect love. Sin is an attack on God's character, a denial of God's truth, an affront to his very being. God is right to be angry at sin and to punish it as it deserves. God's wrath is not the same embarrassing heavenly temper tantrum that Satan threw. No, God's wrath is always represented in Scripture as right and correct and good, because it is his uncompromising opposition to evil. Close quote. Mark Dever, Michael Lawrence, in their book, It Is Well, Expositions on Substitutionary Atonement, 2010. That one phrase in there, I want to just talk about it for a minute. It is a reflection of his perfect love. There is not one single person in the room today who is saved and thereby going to the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and new earth. There's not one person in the room today who will be unhappy that God poured out his wrath on deserving sinners. There are no people in heaven today clicking their tongues saying, Boy, God, lighten up. There are no people who understand that when God judges sinners, He is purifying the forever home of the saints to be free of every threat of unrighteousness. There is no chance that there will be a second fall of mankind in the new heaven and new earth. Because God loves His creation so much that He's going to protect it from any chance that there will be another Satan, another dragon, another fall of humanity. And He is going to do that by righteously judging all sin. And He's going to do that by putting all unbelievers in a place where they are rightly held and kept from the place they wanted to be. So here's what I need to say something, and I want to make sure that I'm going to reduce the amount of ignorance that spews out of our mouths. I have heard people say, I'm not a Calvinist because I believe in a whosoever will gospel. Hear me very well. There are no people anywhere that want to be saved who cannot be saved if they'll become believers. There are zero people that will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment and say, I wanted to be saved, but you wouldn't have me. I was a believer and you didn't save me. There are zero people that will stand before Him and say, I wanted to be saved, but you cast me out. Zero. Whosoever will may come, but nobody wants to come unless the Lord interferes and births faith into their unregenerate hearts. So when God righteously pours out His wrath on people, He's putting it on people who don't want Him. So, if in our eyes His sinlessness contradicts His love, if in our eyes His holiness contradicts His love, if by our perspective His justice conflicts with His mercy, then that's our problem, not His. We'll not be able to hold God hostage with our feelings. God will not sit back and say, well, how can I be creative here and apologize for how you feel about me? No, He is not responsible for our poor perception of His spotless character. He is not responsible for our lack of belief in His holy character. Takeaway for you, Christian friend. You do no favors for people when you pander to them and grovel to them for their approval, if you haven't sinned against them, if you were not careless around them, if you did not sin against them, you've been trying to walk with God and you happen to be misunderstood, you did not presume your liberties in Christ immaturely upon your brother, stop allowing your brother or sister to hold you hostage with their feelings. Stop allowing them to manipulate you by their pouting, requiring you to somehow change what is so that they're more comfortable with what is. The truth is, you're going to teach them that the whole universe will bow before them until they're feeling okay. And God is not that way. So, friends, parents, if you want your children to grow up, if you want your children to grow up, if you want your grandchildren to grow up with a legitimate fear of a righteous and holy God who will save every believer, then we've got to make sure that we don't become creative in making apologies just to set people at ease with us. Because God is not bent over the axle with us saying, you know, you really hurt me, God. He doesn't say, well, then let's get together and have some dialogue. Let's have a colloquy. Let's get some coffee and talk about how your tender feelings are constantly, constantly accosted with my righteous character. Our problem is that we take our mamsy-pamsy judicial system, And we put them on like a pair of glasses and we look at God and say, you know, if I was you, if I had your job, I'd do a whole lot better. And the problem is that you don't have perfect love. Because if you had perfect love, like the Lord does, well, let's just put it this way. God loves himself first. And because he loves himself first, he can love us rightly. All right, let's take a look at chapter 3. Chapter 3. There is a way out from being judged by God's wrath. All right, here we go. Chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified. Chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. That's a key verse. Notice verse 25 again. God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. God put, now this is so good. Oh my goodness, this is just fabulous. God's wrath is perfect because he's perfect. But because his love is perfect, and because his wisdom is perfect, and because we serve a big God who cannot be manipulated by human systems or human emotion, notice how this premise is just getting huger. This is like fat on a pork chop. Just keep chewing it, it fills your mouth eventually. Just keep on chewing it. Because he's perfect in all of his ways, he has perfect, magnificently perfect love. And he wanted to demonstrate it. So he put out a wrath sponge. Nailed him to a piece of wood. He said, I'm going to absorb the wrath for the whole world. I was just quoting a verse to my four-month-old granddaughter yesterday, laying in that wonderful, tall, cool, green grass. Isn't that wonderful stuff? I held her over me and I quoted John 3:16, 17, and 18. And I got to verse 17 and I found some good news there. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I don't know what you do with that, but it sounds to me like God wants the world saved. I mean, I don't know a whole lot of Greek. I like the souvlakis and the gyros, and I like, you know, salads with that special cheese and pepperoncinis on it at the restaurant. That's about as Greek as I get, but that's pretty clear. You know what I'm saying? He wants the whole world saved. And so he hung a wrath sponge on the cross and soaked it. A propitiation. That word comes from a word that means mercy seat. He stuck his mercy seat on Calvary and drenched it in blood. So you don't have to drink deeply in the wrath of God. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse number 9. Much more then. Let's start in verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So in 3:25, he is the wrath sponge upon a world that will, any believer can be saved. In 5:9, he saves any individual from the coming wrath through his blood. Coming wrath. So that is really the choice for everyone in the room today. Please look back at chapter number 2. One closing verse. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 15. Verse 14. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. I mean, Gentiles, they don't have the Ten Commandments right off. They have to learn those. But they have a law in their hearts. They have a law in their hearts. And they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness between themselves. Their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. They don't want to think about a coming day of wrath. And so they sit there and say, well, then there is no coming day of wrath. Well, in order for there to be no coming day of wrath, we got to have no right and wrong. But there is right and wrong because God said there was. So we must have no God. Before you know it, you realize that every atheist in the world is self-interested. But in verse number 16, chapter 2 and verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So today, friends, you have a choice. Friend who has never been saved, you have a choice. You have a choice between the Lord either being the dispenser of wrath or the absorber of wrath. If you'll believe in him, he will absorb your wrath. He has, according to chapter 3, verse 25, absorbed your wrath. But if you will continue in unbelief, then he will dispense the wrath. Jesus Christ is involved either way. Jesus Christ is not saving us from God. We don't have a mean old God, and he shoved Jesus in the way to kind of be the punching bag. Because mean old God is trying to save us from himself. No. We learned in our passage this morning, God is saving us from a wrath that comes from him. God is satisfying his own wrath. He satisfied his own wrath on Calvary. So, here's your reaction, Christian friend. Quickly warn your friends to flee from the wrath to come. Warn your friends to flee. I had that good friend, Tim Maynard. He told me what he told me, and I listened. I found all the polypropylene and Gore-Tex clothing that I could, and I found out how to wear it so that I could still somehow move and not look like that kid on the Christmas story. It kept me warm and it kept me dry. Was I concerned about a coming day of being cold, not being able to sleep, having to do unspeakable things to stay warm? Yes. Did it make it go away when I acted like it was too terrible to face? No. I prepared for it. Your friends need to prepare for this day. 2, batten down your faith so that you're ready and not found unprepared. Only the believer is safe from God's wrath. 3, thank God frequently for Calvary grace. 4, affirm often hard doctrines like God's wrath and hellfire. 5, form habits that reflect that you, Christian friend, are thinking about eternity. 6, allow the Holy Spirit to fill you so that in the moment you can make wise decisions to think about eternity. That's the message. That's it. Wrath is upon the world, and wrath is coming to the unbeliever. Stand with me as we pray.